Very good. I want you to pray with me, please. Father, I want to thank you for your word again. Thank you that it is inspired. Thank you that we can be taught from it, reproved by it, corrected by it, and trained by it. I just ask you to give us again today ears to hear what you want to communicate. And give us a habitual training in what it is to respond to your voice. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Last week, Tim did a masterful job, really, of teaching in 1 Timothy 2 concerning how women ought to behave in a church setting. He read that a woman was not to draw attention to herself in her dress or appearance or demeanor. She was not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Instead, she should let the beauty of her deeds be on display. And Tim reminded us that Scripture interprets itself in difficult passages, and so by cross-reference, we saw that a woman should focus her teaching on younger women, either chronologically or spiritually younger women. So we can understand that a woman doesn't need to wear a muzzle when she comes in to the church building. You know, that's not the point. That's not what was being emphasized there, but that she should rank herself under a man in terms of leadership for the sake of godly order in the church. And I thought, well, to a liberated American woman, that may chafe a bit, you know. It sounds like she's being demeaned or devalued, maybe put in a lower class. But that idea is simply a ruse. It is a ruse of the devil himself. He comes to deceive and to divide and to destroy. What might seem to be a diss on women is actually a defining of her unique abilities. Her good deeds are mentioned here. Men can do good deeds too. But it's just not like her good deeds. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, I was sitting in a small group. I think there were just four of us. I think it was Patty and me and Pat and Cindy Sokol sitting in a booth. I don't remember much about the conversation, but at one point Cindy said, "When you guys are both pastors, da-da-da-da-da-da-da." Well, Pat wasn't a pastor yet, and as I thought about Pat, I thought, oh, there's the leader type. And me? And Cindy just said it kind of offhand, when you guys are both pastors. My point is that her offhand comment was a major encouragement to me. It was the fact that she had no competition in mind. She didn't rate me against Pat. That was the farthest thing from her mind. She simply wanted to encourage us both. Men tend to foolishly compare themselves with one another. Men compete. A woman can just encourage simply as an honest cheerleader. In my example, Cindy wasn't, you know, admitting defeat as a woman. Her demeanor was not that of a whipped puppy, you know, I'm just this little thing. She was encouraging from a satisfied life, from the strength of a satisfied life. She was satisfied with her own life, and she wanted to encourage two men that she knew in her presence. Well, maybe that wasn't an example of a good deed. Maybe that was a good word, but what would be examples of good deeds of women? I'd like to look at 1 Timothy 5 using Tim's instruction to let Scripture interpret Scripture. There we read of what the character of a woman would need to be before the church would take responsibility for meeting her needs. Let's read this. "Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work." So again, there's a reference for her good works. She must have a reputation for doing good works. The first one mentioned is bringing up children. The amazing thing about this is that she is a widow. So she's lost her husband. And the passage just before these verses clearly teaches that children are to make some return for their parents. So if this widow has brought up children, shouldn't they be the ones to take care of her? We don't really know what the deal is. Maybe the children died, or maybe the children that she brought up were children of someone else. Maybe she was even a slave. But anyway, one marker of a woman of good deeds is that she has brought up children. The main ingredient for bringing up children is focused time. It is an extremely humbling thing to devote time to feedings and diapers and clothes and driving and shopping, all with the focus of bringing a young life to fruition. That marks a character of good deeds. Showing hospitality to people as a way of welcoming them into the fold, so to speak, is another mark of good deeds. Assisting those in distress is another one. My wife has served in this role quite a bit up here in Decorah. Few people know about it except those whom she has served, but she has given countless rides to numerous individuals, usually without pay, as far away as Rochester, several times to Rochester. She's paid rent for people, given meals, cleaned houses, all without fanfare, usually without pay. And this is an urgent need in the church. There are needs. They need to be met. And it is a powerful support to the ambiance of love, which is the goal in furthering the administration of God on the earth. I want to share something with you that I've mentioned before. Some of us, we try to read through the Bible every year. That means that every year we'll be reading about the detailed boundary lines of each of the tribes in Israel. Whole bunch of mountains and trees and places that we just are unfamiliar with, and we think, when will this end? Why do I have to know all of the parts of these boundaries? Or the genealogies of Noah. Okay, so here were the sons, and these are the grandsons. And by the way, these went here, and those went there, and that's how this nation got started and so forth. Yeah, okay, I get it, but wow, that's a lot. Or at the dedication of the temple. This one slays me. I think this might be one of the longest chapters. Obviously, Psalm 119 is a long chapter, but this would be up there really high. When the description of what each tribe brought to the temple in the dedication of the temple. It was the same thing. Every single tribe brought exactly the same thing. So why not just say every tribe brought this? You know why? Because the individual is important. It doesn't matter if you do the same thing that I do, or I have done the same thing that you have done. What each individual has done matters. What you do as an obligation in your individual soul, you feel obligated before your master to behave in a certain way, you have been noticed. It is watched. It is evaluated. It is measured. And it is appreciated. It is significant in the eyes of God because you are significant. Every single one. And so we come to the last verse of chapter 2, which is another head scratcher, you know. It says this: but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. The word the New American Standard translates preserved is literally the word saved. Women shall be saved through the bearing of children. What does this verse even mean? And what would be the application in our time? First of all, what it is clearly does not mean is that for a woman to have a child guarantees her a place in heaven. Some of you moms might think you deserve a place there for all the work, but then you could boast And there will be no boasting in heaven except for the pure one who wiped out the stain on your soul. He will be praised. But it says that women shall be saved through the bearing of children. And Paul had something in mind when he wrote this. So what was it? The word translated saved has a definition in the original language of to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. So inserting that into the verse, it would be saying, women shall be kept safe and sound or kept from danger of destruction through the bearing of children. Well, is this verse only about childbirth? What would be the significance of that in the context? Why talk about childbirth all of a sudden? Perhaps he was meaning that for her to pursue the character of Christ would carry some benefits to her life through the extremely heavy load of bearing a child. You know, I tried to find dependable statistics on the death rate due to pregnancy and giving birth in the first century, but I just couldn't come up with anything. But look at this chart from as late as 2000. Just 21 years ago, there were still about 450,000 maternal deaths. The chart includes at birth and about 45 days after birth. 450,000. The chart shows that about half of all those deaths were in the sub-Sahara region. But that's a lot of mothers dying. It is think about what it would have been in the first century. What do you think the chances would have been of dying of childbirth during the time that Paul wrote this letter? It was probably significantly higher than it is today. Look at the chart again. There's a really slim line on the top. It's green. Very, very small. That is the North American death rate. What that means is we have no idea of what it would have been like to be pregnant in the first century. No idea how fear engendering it might have been. I think Paul may have been saying in so many words what he wrote later in this letter that told Timothy that godliness has an advantage both in the present life and in the life to come. I think he could have been saying that for a wife, a mom, to have a proper mindset for courage and patience and endurance that is required to give birth might come from her godliness. Her godliness would pay off in sustaining her through the birthing process. I like what William MacDonald writes in his commentary about verse 15. Here's what he writes. Salvation in this context does not refer to salvation of her soul, but rather to salvation of her position in the church. From what Paul has just said in this chapter, the impression might arise in the minds of some that the woman has no place in God's purposes and counsels. She's reduced to a non-entity. But Paul would dispute this claim. Although it is true that no public ministry is in the church is assigned to her, she does have an important ministry. God has decreed that women's place is in the home, and more specifically, in the ministry of raising children for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not to say that if you're an unmarried woman or you have never married that you are in sin. The emphasis of the verse is simply the emphasis of the whole letter concerning the conduct of believers in the church. Men have the humble obligation to lead without being overbearing. And women have a humble obligation to support without fearing being overrun. The church has a purpose, and it is to fulfill the administration of God. That's the church's obligation, to follow her master and head until he returns to take her to himself, to go and make disciples everywhere in the world. You know what? That requires many workers. Is it here? Here? Sorry. Going to go on. That requires a lot of workers, a lot of workers in the harvest. And that requires the training of faithful, available, and teachable people. You know what? One of the most effective places to do that is the family. The most effective place to raise up disciples is in the family. My sister and her husband have been an example to me. They started their family before I was married, and I got to watch their interaction and their expectations of their children. Rick and Mary raised 5 children. The oldest has her doctorate in violin performance, and she teaches over in Dubuque. Their second child was born with no thyroid gland. They didn't find that out for 6 months. She just cried a lot. She cried and cried and cried. And then they found out what it was, that she had no thyroid, and it took about another 6 months to get the level of thyroxine right for her stage of development in order for her to develop in proper growth and bodily function. They were told she would never walk or talk or think as an adult. But today, Teresa walks, talks, and drives, and has held the same job for about 15 years. She's also an active worker in the Sunday school program in their church. Their only son was born next. Benjamin is an artist and an architect, and he's currently serving as a missionary in Moscow, Russia. He and his wife Amanda have served in other Soviet nations as well. Ben speaks fluent Russian, and he uses architecture both as a means of support for their family and as a means of demonstrating the detail of the love of Christ to benefit fellow man. He does a great job. Then came Christina. Christina became an orchestra conductor and a teacher before leaving it all to become a missionary in China. She served there and intended that was just going to be her life's career, but Henry came into the picture, and after they married, she and Henry moved back to the States, and she's now the mother of 2, is that right? 2. Finally, Petrina was born. Petrina married and helped her young husband through medical school. Dr. and Mrs. Johnson have moved to Oklahoma City, where Jeremiah has established his medical career. Petrina is at home raising their 5 or 6 kids. Okay, 5 and a half kids. Okay. Here's the point. Rick led in that home. But my sister diligently occupied the children in all sorts of learning and activities. Her diligence rubbed off on all 5 of their children. Now I want to ask you, what pastor in what church would not be very proud of having just 5 of his congregation become as excellent and mission-minded as those 5 children have become? Mary's never been in the pulpit. Very few people have watched her work over all the days and years of raising those children. But when we get to heaven, you will see my sister rewarded for her work. And until that day, she walks in confident faith that her hidden work at home has made a huge contribution to the administration of God in this world. And so that brings us to chapter 3 of this letter. Here's the deal, guys. If women are called to give themselves to a life of submission, faith, love, sanctity with self-restraint, and to do so in a quiet, unnoticed fashion, then she will absolutely be blessed by a man or by men who understand that first, men should lead in prayer, lifting up holy hands, as he said, without arguing, without discord, without trying to compete, just honoring the one we're praying to, trying to get in sync with what is on his heart. And secondly, women would be blessed if the men would take the lead in character development, which is the focus of chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the work, to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Again, we're talking about the conduct of life in the church. Now the focus is on men taking the lead in character development. And the first thing that is indicated is that in order to develop a culture of character development, you need to have men who have been faithfully in the process for some time, in the process of character development. Leading the church is not a matter of education of books or of passing written exams prepared by men, although there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things. But leading the church is all about character development. The goal cannot and will not be love if character development is neglected in the church. The goal cannot and will not be love, which Paul said was the goal, if character development is neglected in the church. That means character development for you men, each of us. Without an aspiration to develop godly character, church becomes a social club. The bar is only as high as making it to a Sunday morning service. That's not a disciple. That does not define a disciple. If the character development of men is not on track, women will feel it, and they'll feel pressured to do something about it. But that puts them in a dilemma because they're not supposed to be the ones who are leading in the church. So God says, if any man aspires, I'd like to share my testimony with you in this regard. My work post-college has always been demanding, and it's been difficult to do my job well without significant amounts of overtime. In addition, raising five children was a load for my dear wife, and I wanted to be an excellent husband and father to lighten the load and to demonstrate the direction that we were heading towards as a family. For me, the development of my walk with God was priority number one. How could I even lead in the home if I was not following the Lord in my life? It's not about me leading. It's about Him leading through me. Well, that put me on many trails for many, many miles of walking and talking with God. I distinctly remember one evening when I was walking on the sheep lane across from my house at Iowa State, and I was asking the Lord if I could please sometime share my meditations publicly. I just had a desire to preserve and announce the will of God as absolutely doable by His grace. And I felt somewhat jealous that any of us would push the Word of God aside as if it were not relevant. Fast forward a few years, when in about 2007, I was at Tantara for a conference, much like the Fusion Conference that we're going to be attending here in a couple of months. I had some time in the evening to be out for another walk and talk with God, and this verse kept going over and over. I kept quoting it over and over and over. If any man aspires, if any man aspires, that could include me. I would run through all my reservations in my mind, you know. Who did I think I was? By wanting to be a pastor, you know. I'd never done it before. Could I keep enough time with Patty to continue to grow as a couple? Would I have enough time to pastor well? All these things. But it said, if any man aspires to the work of an overseer, it's a fine work he desires. Sometime later, I approached the pastors of Stonebrook and I told them of my desire. They didn't laugh. They didn't frown, and they didn't suspicion my motives. They simply gave me a little test to take, survey of my beliefs and my effect of what others have observed of my life to see if I was qualified to do this work. And then there was a waiting period for a little further examination of my life before the whole church. And then there was a ceremony on April 5th of 2009 at which I was ordained before the eyes of man there at Stonebrook. God has graciously granted my desire. I am still not the kind of leader that scares people into submission, or even into order. I don't know if that's something God will ever do through me, but one thing I know, I've gotten my opportunities to say that the Word of God is relevant to life, and that is character development. That's what it is. You cannot push past that. And so here we are at the front end of 16 character qualities of a man's life that have to be somewhat in place in order to be qualified to build those qualities into other men's lives. Understanding that if the men will take the lead in character development, it'll make it a lot easier for the women to play a supportive role in the administration of God on this earth, which is performed through the church. We'll begin then with verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and it'll go on in the next verse. The first quality mentioned is that he must be above reproach. What it means is that there is nothing in his life that he can be blamed for or accused of. And he quickly say it does not mean that he is sinless. That is not the point. It just means he does not have any habits of life that are blatantly and consistently unbridled or shielded from the, you know, from obedience to what Paul described as the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which we've been instructed. The message, the gospel that we have, Titus says, it teaches us. The gospel itself shows us what purity is, and so on and so on and so on. And so this is saying, for a man to be above reproach, there's nothing in his life that is in opposition to the clear teachings of the gospel. This quality would be over all of the other qualities that are mentioned. A pastor who is a womanizer is not above reproach, as the next qualification talks about. He needs to be the husband of one wife. A man needs to practice self-restraint in romance, just as the woman is told to. God has, from the very beginning, established that a man and a woman would become one, forsaking all others in terms of romance. A man above reproach will have surrendered his passions to the design of God. You know, most of us men are vulnerable to sexual temptation. Most of us men know lust. But a man who has an appetite for pornography is not above reproach. He is not qualified to lead the church. His heart is not faithful to God in the arena of the dignity of each man and each woman. Women are not playthings, and sexual expression was to be exalted and enjoyed only with a spouse. Still focusing on being above reproach here, I'm just showing how it arcs over all of the other qualifications. Which brings me really to the last point that I have in my time here today. Where does character development come from anyway? How does one make progress in being above reproach? I think it is extremely important to realize that it can only come through testing. What I mean is that you could read about being above reproach, but it wouldn't make you, it just wouldn't make it happen in your life. What does make it happen in your life? Well, it can only happen when you are tempted not to be above reproach. It is not willpower that improves your character. That would be saying that somewhere inside of us we have the ability to be above reproach, but we do not. Paul said that of himself he found this principle, that evil was present in his flesh and in him, even though he desired to do what was right. And then he launched into chapter 8 of Romans, showing that the victory only comes through walking according to the Spirit. That means that we are led by the Holy Spirit and we let him take control of our reactions to life's circumstances. For example, twice I remember during my years at Iowa State that I told the most intimidating man I have ever known what he wanted to hear rather than what was true. That means I lied. Talk about humbling to go back to him and tell him that I lied. That was very, very humbling. But over the years, as similar temptations have come, I have been able to entrust them and trust the outcome to my Savior. Let the chips fall where they may. I'm just going to speak the truth. And those were the moments that I became a truth-telling man. I had to decide. Every character of character development that we will go over will be developed in the same way. There is no other way. It is the Lord Jesus that is our boast, not ourselves. The best we can learn to do is to stand aside and let him live his life through us. This literally, this can happen. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Character development is really about lordship. Areas of poor character are about idolatry. For example, the elder must be one who manages his own household well. If my family is starving and I run out and buy a big screen TV so I can watch football in high definition, I have an idol in my life that is counter to the worship of God whose heart beats for the care of a wife and children. And so we're just getting started in these in our review of these 16 character qualities that must be somewhat present in a pastor's life in order that he'd be able to instruct the men to be of sound character in the same way in order to lead the church in the goal of love. There is no other way to accomplish the administration of God in these last days here on earth. No other way. I would just like to urge us to be serious and to see the potential of these character qualities as we focus on them in the days ahead. Next week, Tim will pick off a few of them. I don't know how many. We'll see how far he can get into these, but we'll take our time. It's important that we understand what these qualities are referring to. Some of the words aren't familiar to us. So really excited. This really is one of the chief reasons that we decided to go through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is that we might look at character qualities and say, I can do this. I can let the Lord Jesus have this area in my life. He can have it all. Defining it helps us know what we're letting go of to let him have part in it. So let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. That you change us. You change us. But there is a process to that change. It's not just a feeling that comes over us. You involve us in the changes. And so I just ask you that you would give us grace to have ears that hear and to respond, to understand what the specific areas are that we'll be talking about, how it relates to our personal lives, especially the men, that the men would lead in character development, take this seriously, and watch you come alive in our midst. That's what I ask.